All right, here's our text for today. Listen to me, O coastlands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He made my name to be remembered. He has set my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has set me, he has also set me as a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my might for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with Yahweh, and my reward with my God. So now, says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, that you have sent your servant into the world. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your kingdom. We thank you for your salvation. Father, as we open up your prophecy here this morning, Lord, we pray, God, you would enlighten our minds, open our eyes to its true meaning, help us understand it and apply it and obey it. Lord, I pray, God, you would be with me and, Lord, that I could communicate clearly, Father, the way that I believe this is to be interpreted. And Father, we just pray, God, that you would be glorified in everything we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So here's an illustration. You guys might, if you're like me, you're a human being, and you have a head and a body, all right? You have both a head and a body. All right, now, there is a unity of person in your head and your body, but there is also a separation and a distinction of parts. If I were to say, let's see, if I were to say, take Pastor Ken, for example. I would say, Ken heard something. You'd say, okay, well, he's talking mostly about the head. Even though I say Ken, I'm talking about the whole person. But if I say that he heard something, it's like, okay, that primarily refers to his head. If I say that Ken grabbed something, you'd be like, okay, well, I understand you're talking about Ken. But, you're primarily referring to something that his body did, all right? This might seem like a strange illustration, but it's very relevant to today, all right? You have to understand that there is a unity of person in the head and the body, but there is a distinction between the head and the body. The head leads and guides, and you'll see these things. You'll understand as we get into this. So also, the scripture uses the language of head and body to describe the church. If we see, let's see, Ephesians 1:22, I should have bookmarked that, but Ephesians 1:22. And it says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's lots of places in scripture where the head and the body is used as a way of describing Christ and the church. So we're in our text today, we have a lot about the servant of Yahweh. This is really the first of the servant songs. We've been going through Isaiah 1 through, or we started at 40 and we're going forward. And there's really going to be a change in the focus of the text from 40 to 48 up to this point has primarily been about the Lord's sovereignty over the world. But we're getting into the servant songs. We're getting into more about the servant of the Lord. And so my purpose here today is to justify the view to you of the servant of Yahweh, that we need to understand the servant of Yahweh as a complex person consisting of a messianic head, of the head as the Messiah, and the corporate body to be the nation. So there's the comp, it's a head, a messianic head, and the body, which is the nation. And I want to explain to you that this view is necessary. We have to have this view in order to coherently explain and understand the servant songs of Isaiah. In order to make sense of the songs, we have to have this view. Otherwise, we're going to see that we're going to run into problems. But this view as well helps us understand our responsibility as the church, as the body of our great head, who is the Messiah, who is Christ. So we're going to see this first by reviewing what we've seen about the head and the body, what we've seen about the servant of the Lord up to this point. And then looking at Isaiah 49, we're going to see that the servant, he is chosen by God, he is sent by God. We're going to see his mission, and we're going to see the promise of success for his mission. So again, we have been going through Isaiah 40 through 66, and the great themes that we've continued to see throughout 40 is, like I said, it is the sovereignty of God. It is God continually expressing his power over all creation, that he calls forth the ends from the beginning. He can predict the future. He establishes rulers. He takes away rulers. His absolute sovereignty. And because of this, it is just an abomination when people trust in false gods, in idols. This is a great theme that we've seen coming up in this prophecy. And then also a very relevant thing that we've seen recently, a few weeks ago, is we saw in the previous chapter, Isaiah 48, we talk about the arm of the Lord, and how the arm of the Lord is, I argued for, a personify, that this arm is the eternal word of God, which goes forth from him. This is the Son of God, and that he is really entering the narrative as a distinct person in 14 of the previous chapter. And this is just, that's relevant as we come into this text, which is immediately following it, and we're going to see different characters speaking. But anyway, what I really want to focus on reviewing right now is what we've seen about the servant of the Lord so far. Okay, in Isaiah 41, we had this text. We had, what does he say? In Isaiah 41, verse 8, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, whom I have strongly taken hold of from the ends of the earth." So we see the servant of the Lord being described there as the nation, as a collective way of describing the nation. Right? But the same title is used in other places where it cannot be the collective people. So that would be in the next chapter, Isaiah 42. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then also in Isaiah 53, where the servant is, we're not there yet, but you guys are probably very familiar with it. He's described as an atoning sacrifice for the nation. And so in Isaiah 42, this must be understood as referring primarily to the Messiah and his work in restoring the world. Right, this is in accordance with the way that the New Testament speaks of this passage, and just simply the way that this passage is speaking of his victorious conquering, his conquest. It is in it's the unanimous interpretation of Christians as well as the Targums. People understand this to be the Messiah. This is his going forth, and it does not make any sense to apply it to the corporate body. But the important question is, is it exclusively referring to the Messiah? Is it exclusively referring to the head? Now, why do we ask this? Why is it important to ask this? So, we have this description of what is known to be the Messiah, but we say, is this only the Messiah? Is this only talking about the Messiah? And it's important to ask this because in the next section, in verses 21, in the same chapter, 21? It is 18. He says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or as blind as the servant of Yahweh?" So then we have the servant being upbraided for being blind, being deaf. So that can't, Jesus is sinless, that the Messiah is perfect. I can't, right? So we have in the immediate context the servant both being referred to what we believe is the Messiah, and obviously it is, and also we have the servant being used in a way that can't refer to the Messiah. So how do you account for this, right? How does this come together in a way that is coherent? Or how do you answer this question? And the first thing you can do is say, well, it's just a change, right? It just means one thing here, and it means another thing here. And that is basically to not answer the question. You know, it's possible that the same term in the same context can refer to two different things. That is possible. You know, if I say that chair and that chair, it's like, okay, well, you said that chair twice, but you're referring to two different things. It's possible. But unless we are going to abandon any attempts to interpret this passage on a settled principle, we can admit that nothing short of exegetical necessity can justify the reference of the same term to two different subjects in the same context. So unless it's absolutely obvious and clear that we need to be referring to two different subjects in the same context by the same term, basically we need to have a reason for doing that. If we're going to be principled about how we interpret the scriptures, people can, we don't want to just put whatever meaning we want into them. We need to take the correct meaning out of it. So if there is an exegetical hypothesis, basically what I'm presenting to you is a way of viewing this text that I believe accounts for all of this together. If we have a way of accounting for all of it together, coherently, simultaneously, that ought to be preferred, that ought to be the way that we carry this going forward. So this hypothesis that I'm putting forward is what we have already stated, what I talked about when we were in 41, but what I'm stating here again, as we're about to go into 49, we are to understand the servant of Yahweh as the church with its head, the messianic head with the church, which is his body, sent by Yahweh to reclaim the world from apostasy and ruin. So the servant is a collective, complex person with the messianic head and the body. This agrees exactly with the mission of both the Redeemer and his people as described in the scriptures. So both Christ is sent to reclaim the nations, both his people are also sent to reclaim the nations. This accounts for all the variations in the way that we will see the term used. So we will not be embarrassed by basically people saying, or even in our own consciences, we want to make sure that we're interpreting things correctly, that, okay, well, we're saying it's Jesus right here, but we're saying that it's the church right here, or that it's that we're just changing things arbitrarily basically to fit how we want to interpret things. We're saying, no, this view puts that all together harmoniously, and we will see this as we go through. And this is not without analogy. This is not without, the same thing happening in other places in Scripture in the same way. If you guys ever, you've read the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul makes an argument. You see, when he's interpreting the promises given to Abraham and his seed, Paul makes basically the same type of analogy where he says the promises were spoken to the one seed, which is Christ, and that everyone who is in Christ is also Abraham's seed. So there is a corporate head and then a body that's going along there. So that's saying that there's other places in Scripture where this type of thinking is used. All right. So an objection that could be made to this, to seeing the body, the servant of Israel as having this connection to the messianic head, might be if someone was to say that, well, Israel is an apostate, they don't carry out this task, but this view requires us, an essential feature of this view is to see that the nation of Israel is unique in many ways. It's unique in that it's set apart, specific for a purpose of God. It's not just, Israel is not just like the Ammonites or the Moabites, and they just happen to come into contact with the true religion. It's that the very essence of what Israel was primarily an ecclesiastic, primarily a spiritual people that had been given a task by God. What I'm saying here is that, they are a unique people, like ethnically, but in the Old Testament and something that continues on through the New Testament, anyone could become an Israelite. So if the in the law, God set specific regulations to keep them separate from other peoples, like the food codes, all these different things. But that was the purpose of those things, was to keep Israel from becoming like the other nations, not from the other nations becoming like Israel. All right, let me try to break this down. If Israel had succeeded in their job, the whole world could have become Israel. So a Moabite can become an Israelite, like you see in Ruth, or the foreigners, the Egyptians, can become Israelites, as you see when Israel is leaving Egypt. There's actually several Egyptians who join themselves to Israel, and they become Israelites. So Israel is primarily a spiritual people that is under this covenant with God, and that's required to make my view, not my view, but the view I'm presenting to you, work. We're laying a foundation, guys, so bear with me here.
Amen.
Yeah. All right, so there's a lot of, so this view about Israel, this accounts for a lot of the variation in the way that the term is used. Israel is sometimes described as he was meant to be, and sometimes as he should have been, sometimes as he actually was. So there's a lot of variation in the way that the term's used. And, you know, it's similar to the way that the church is used in the New Testament. There's just variation. And so any confusion or difficulty with this hypothesis of applying the same descriptions and predications, which a predication is when you say something about something. If the barn is red, you know, we're predicating about the barn, that it is red. So I'm saying that we're applying some of the very same things that are applied to the head are applied to the body. The same things are said about one apply to the other in many different contexts. So if there's any difficulty in this, it is mitigated by realizing that Christ, that the Messiah, Jesus, he is in the truest sense the servant of Yahweh and his messenger to man. He is in the highest sense the absolute fulfillment of what this role is supposed to be. And that his body and his church is a sharer of the same vocation. We have the same mission. You know, Christ came to reclaim the nations, and he gives this same mission to his imperfect people. So the body, his body is a sharer in his vocation. Under the gospel, under this age, we are fellow workers. And under the law, under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they were being a type and a shadow of the one who was to come. All right, so with this distinction, this hypothesis, it's our word for the day, hypothesis, we're going to see how the title servant of Yahweh is applied. Like, how do we apply this? How does this work when we're working through the text? If things said about the servant can be applied to both the head and the body, there is not a need to distinguish between them. Okay, distinguish between them. When sinful imperfection is implied, of course, this only applies to the body. When freedom from such sin is implied, it applies to the head. But it may also be considered as applying to the body in the way that the head is, in the way that it's designed or its purpose. When anything is said about the head being a deity, that obviously is exclusive to the head. So depending on what's said, it depends on, you know, the context, how we understand how this applies to the servant. And so the degree to which this theory is necessary, I'm telling you, this theory, you need to have this theory in order to coherently explain these prophecies. And that will be demonstrated in the verse that we're looking at today. You'll see as we're going through it, if I didn't take the time to lay out this thing to you, that we need it to understand what's happening in this prophecy. So we're going to see today that the Lord sends his servant, that the Lord prospers his servant. And there's only 2 points. All right. So number one, the Lord sends his servant. So back to Isaiah 49. He says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. From the body of my mother he made me, he made my name to be remembered." The phrase of coastlands, right, poetic representation. It is all the far-off nations. It is all the world, and the idea is really from a central point, which is the land of Israel, right? It is basically a circular look to all the world. "Listen to me, all the world. Now, remember, as we're getting into this, right, we just saw the arm of the Lord in the previous chapter being brought into the picture, right? He says, draw near to me and hear this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. So now, Lord Yahweh has sent me and his spirit. Now, that person who is brought up, that comes into, we must factor that into the fact that this is now the next real section of speaking. This is the next, I'll just say that is an important context when we come into seeing this messianic character, which is being spoken of. So about this person who is speaking here. So listen to me, O coastlands, pay attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he made my name to be remembered. He has set my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also set me as a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel. So, you know, is it the Messiah? Is it Israel? Right? The two most plausible interpretations, who's speaking here? Is it Israel as a nation? Is it the Messiah? Right? That is reconciled. That is put together in the view that I just gave you. It is the Messiah speaking as the fulfillment, the incarnation of everything that Israel is supposed to be. And this is not unjustified in any sense. We believe, or the grand theme of this prophecy is the Lord and his relation to the church, his relationship to his people, and their relationship to their head, the Messiah, and to the world at large. So what is said about the Messiah here has application to all his body. What is going to be said about the Messiah has application to his body. Secondary application. So it is spoken primarily, and then to the degree that his people fulfill who they are supposed to be, it also has application to them. Right? He is chosen from the womb. Right? This implies, right, both when the child is in the womb and even before. If you just grammatically, it can even refer to before he was a womb. This is representing divine foreknowledge and election. The servant was selected and set apart for this purpose. The servant of Yahweh, he was from the womb. He was made, the Lord called him forth and made his name to be remembered. Of course, Christ was sent into the world, incarnated. He was chosen unto this office. But also, remember that every member of the church is chosen before the foundation of the world, foreknown, elected, and appointed unto an office. Right, 1 Peter 2:9, he says, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the same way that Christ is chosen in this ultimate sense, every single believer is chosen to be in Christ for the purposes of proclaiming the excellencies of him who called him. In verse 2, it says, he set my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. The servant of the Lord, right? Christ's mouth is set like a sharp two-edged sword, which goes forth to strike the nations. This is, we understand this to be the word of God. This is the word which Christ speaks. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this is, the servant's mouth is set like a sharp sword. He sends forth the message. He sends forth the word of God. It is spoken of as striking the nations. In Revelation 19:11, which I believe is a vision of, despite your overall interpretation of the passage, I believe it's a vision of Christ conquering his foes throughout history. If you believe it's the second coming, it doesn't, for this, what we see here is the description of Christ. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepresses of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. So, of course, there's a lot in this text. John's putting together a lot of different images, but the truth, it's, what I'm focusing on is that Christ is riding forth. His mouth is a sharp sword. He comes forth to strike the nations with the word of God. And this is the full application of the word of God to every aspect of life. This is the gospel, which is redeeming people. This is the law, which is granting people obedience, which is people are walking as in the law as a rule of life. This is all the word of God coming forth from the mouth of Christ. Right? And this is, again, back to what Peter said about the church. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us. We are called to proclaim his excellencies, to proclaim that very same message. We are called to proclaim the sharp sword of God. The word of God is to go from the church to strike the nations in a very similar way. Amen. So in every aspect of life, the word of God is to go forth. In family, in work, in business, there is the word of God to be proclaimed and obeyed. So you are called to carry out this aspect. This is not just something Christ Jesus does when he comes in the world, he proclaims the word of God. This is something that you as a Christian are called to do. You are called to proclaim the word of God in every aspect of life. You are called to know it, to meditate on it, and to apply it and obey it everywhere. The next description of the servant is that he is concealed. It says, in the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. Christ, who is the hidden power of God. And when he came forth into the world, he was veiled. His glory from eternity was veiled. It was covered in the fact that he was he came as a servant, as a humble slave. So, in his transfiguration, he pulls back the veil for a moment, and his disciples see his glory. But it was covered. And it was covered that he could carry out the mission of the Messiah. Also, secondarily, for the church, you as his body, what the apostle instructs in Colossians 3:3-4, it says, for you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. So as Christ's great power and strength was hidden, consider that in our sojourning, in our time on the earth, that our great power, the source of our power, the source, our fellowship, the very source of our life is hidden with God. As Christ's divinity was entirely unknown to people, we are called to have our life, as he says, you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in our God. So there's much to us that the world does not see, the world does not understand, because our power is somewhere that the flesh can't see it. So Christian, you are said to be, the Bible says that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The Bible says that the Christian is, through union with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. And you are said to be seated with him. You are said to be reigning with him. And yet your life is hidden with God, concealed, and your reward waits for you in heaven. Your Father is to be entreated, as Jesus instructs, in the secret place. Your strength is to come from a place which the world does not know, nor can he see it. Next, the servant is said to be set as a select arrow, an arrow that is of penetrating power. It is to efficiently accomplish the purpose which God has sent him to do. It is to be efficient, and of course, Christ accomplishes everything that he was sent to do. All right, in verse 3, he says, he said to me, this is the servant speaking, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. You are my servant Israel. All right. Now, Israel, the nation, the church of God, the elect, with Christ at its head. Christ is typologically, so Christ, the life of Jesus is very intentionally paralleled with the nation of Israel in the New Testament. Okay, the aspects, the things that Christ did in his life are very intentionally drawn in parallels to the life of Israel as a nation. Okay, as Israel was in Egypt, Jesus was sent to Egypt as a child, and God calls him out, and the prophet, he says, you know, out of Egypt I called my son. As Israel wandered in the wilderness 40 years, Christ wandered in the wilderness for 40 days. You know, Israel failed when they were tempted. Jesus succeeded where he was tempted. The glory of God came and dwelt in the temple of Israel, and the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus in his ministry, and he is called the temple of God. And then, by extension, the church, all who are, you know, eventually it's poured out on the church. So I'm saying that these, to understand this, again, you know, it's very directly said, you know, you are my servant Israel. But that does not mean that we must view Christ as the Bible presents him, as the head of Israel. And he says, in whom I will be glorified, or in whom I will glorify myself, whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. I remember we saw in 46:13, he says, right, I bring my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel, which is literally the Lord saying, I will grant, like a very wooden translation is, I will grant my salvation to, I will grant salvation in Zion to Israel, my glory. And you know, the big point of my message there was to say that it is both, I will give my glory unto Israel, or I will give salvation in Zion unto Israel, who is my glory. Basically, God bestows his glory on Israel, and then through what he does in Israel is he receives glory himself. It's just glory all around. He glorifies himself through through giving it, and then through what happens with the nation. So he's saying a similar thing here. In whom you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. Christ, of course, is the, as Hebrews 1:3, it says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That Christ, in seeing the life of Jesus put on display for the world, he is the radiance of the glory of the Father. Now, as the church, we are instructed to, as Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So again, the same object is for the Christian, that through their obedience to God, through their good works, that the world will glorify, they will understand, they will know the Father who is in heaven. John 15:8, he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you will bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so you must ask yourself, does your life glorify God? Is your life one that is showing forth the radiant glory of the Father? When people look at your marriage, for example, would they glorify God? Would they see something unique and distinct about God in your marriage, from the godly leadership of the husband, from his discipleship of his children, his active training up of his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Or do they see a passive father walking in a consistent abdication of his duties? Are they glorifying God from everything that you do in your life? Wives, would they glorify God from the way that you submit to your husband in fear and with reverence, as the Bible says, in humility to his authority and respect for him as a man and as your head? Does the way that you interact with your husband, show him respect, submit to him, submit to his mission that God has for him, would that glorify God when people look at your life? Would they see that, or would they see a nag and a henpeck the way that the pagans are in their marriages? Do you complain about him? Do you let other people come between you and your husband? Is your, as the curse of Genesis says, is your desire to usurp the power of your husband? Children, do you glorify God in the way that you respect and honor the instruction of your parents? Do you glorify God in the way that you treat your parents? Do you see them as a source of wisdom? Or do you disrespect them like the pagan kids? You know, I mean, if you just, there's honoring your parents, that is something that is that glorifies God. It demonstrates a humble heart. It demonstrates that God is at work in your life. It is the flesh disrespects the parents. Are you, do you honor them in the way you communicate with them? Are you being catechized by the world? Are you being taught by the world? Do you spend all day on TikTok just sucking in all the worldly things, all the time on Netflix, just constantly being taught, oh, by the world, oh, this is how the world, this is how I'm supposed to be, this is what it means to be successful. Are you addicted and are you being catechized by the world, or are you honoring your parents and growing up in the instruction which they're giving you? You know, are you addicted to pornography? Are you, indulging in the wicked things of the world? Or are you, again, honoring your parents, obeying the restrictions that they're putting for you, recognizing that they know what's good for you? Does your relationship with them glorify God? Right? Businessmen, right? And employees, does the way that you conduct yourself in your job, in your duties, in your business, does that glorify God? Do you waste the time of your bosses? I certainly am guilty of that at times. Is your business honest? Do you fulfill your word? Is your work of quality? Does the way you conduct yourself continually point towards the Father, that He is glorifying Himself through you? This is what Christ is calling His church to. This is what the calling means. If you're going to be in the body of the servant of Yahweh, then the object of your life is to be a vertical glory. We see now we see in verse 4, despondency. You know, big word, I know. Despondency. I can't think of a smaller word that would work. He says, but I have said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my might for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with Yahweh, and my reward is with God. In reply to what the Lord has said to his servant, the servant says that he has worked himself to exhaustion and has become weary. He has spent himself, he has worked and labored, and it looks like there was no reward. It looks like his mission is a failure. That's what the servant is saying. So from all outward appearances, it looks like he's failed, but the servant is comforted by this. He says that his recompense, his payment, is with Yahweh. His payment is from the Lord. What he is owed, he trusts to be paid from the Lord, from God, not from the world, not from anyone else. But he's saying, what is his due, what he has earned by his works, will come from Yahweh in its due season, in its due time, despite the fact that it appears that it is lacking in the present. God has the power to reward his faithful servant. So, right, Christ says, when he came into the world, and the Bible says he was despised, rejected by men. He came to his own people didn't receive him. You know, the city turned on him. He was crucified. We know the story, right? But despite this, he knew that his work would succeed. He knew that his reward was from God. The Bible says that he will see the travail, the work of his soul, and he will be satisfied. He will have the ends of the earth as his possession, and the nations for his inheritance. For his reward, he will receive the nations. He will receive the world. He poured out his soul unto death, being rejected by the wicked, but under the promise of the Father to him, under the promise of God to the servant, that the servant knew that he was equipped for the mission and that his work would be successful. He says, I spent my might for nothing in vanity, but my reward is with me, and my reward is with God. So despite the apparent lack, the apparent failure in the work of the servant, of the Christian, you must believe that your reward is with God. That is the Christ-like thing to do, to not trust in the world for your reward, but to trust in God alone. So you are called to suffer and die with Christ with the promise that you are gifted with everything you need for the task which God has called you to, and you are commanded not to lose heart, because we know that our labor for God is not in vain. So he has this despondency, but we see in verse 5, we see that the Lord prospers his servant. The Lord prospers his servant. It says, so now, says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. So So this is to convert Jacob back to him. Now, there is a textual issue here. There is a bit of a debate going on, but I'm just going to tell you how I believe this text should be rendered, how it should be read, and, you know, if you want to know the details of it, we can talk later. I'm not going to get into it, but this is how I believe it should be read. So now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him. Yet Israel will not be gathered, yet I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. That is, I believe, the better reading. Again, I'm happy to explain that to anyone, but I'm just going to plow ahead. All right. The head of the servant takes prominence here. It comes in focus. Now, and of course, this gets back to what we talked about in the review in the intro. This is why it's necessary to have this view of the complex person, because Israel is now the object. So Israel can't be both the subject and the object of the prophecy at the same time. Can't be saying, "Oh, I've formed you, Israel, and Israel is going to go reclaim Israel." It's like it does. You need the complex person to basically put this together coherently. The servant takes prominence. It's in focus. All right. Our hypothesis deals with this is able to put this together in a way that is coherent, meaningful. We're not making any arbitrary changes or assumptions. We're saying this is the way that this must be assumed in order for this to be read coherently. So Jesus, as the Messiah, as the head, the King of Israel, the federal head, the representative of all the elect children of God, he is the true Israel. It is he who accomplishes everything which Israel corporately, as the servant, was tasked to do. Here he is spoken of as being raised up for the purpose of gathering back the lost nation of Israel. He is sent to reclaim both the nation and the whole world. But in this verse, it says he's sent specifically to reclaim the nation of Israel. And yet, there are many in the nation who will not be gathered to him, saying, and yet Israel will not be gathered. So, despite the apparent failure of his mission, despite the rejection of him by the leadership, by the unbelieving Jews, despite being despised and rejected by men, the Lord will still prosper his hand. The Lord will strengthen him and reward him for his obedience. It says, the Messiah and his people should be honored in the sight of God, although the near end of the close purpose of their mission, the salvation of the literal Israelite, might seem to fail. So Christ is raised up he's sent to the lost sheep of Israel, and yet so many of the Jews, when he came to them, did not believe. So many of them rejected him. And this, is what we see in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16, it says, "For you, brothers," so Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also suffered the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and do not please God and are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So many Jews rejected, they rejected Christ, they rejected him, but they were not the true Israel, as we will see in the coming chapters. So, the servant, right, he is sent, they will not be gathered, but he takes refuge in the fact that his God is his strength. And then we see in verse 6 the promise of his success. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and cause the preserved ones of Israel to return." The preserved, which is the meaning is the elect ones, the chosen ones. "I will also give you as a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So here we have the Lord speaking to the Messiah, speaking to the head. When Jesus carried out his work, he had the promise of the Father that it would succeed. This is something which is referred to by theologians as the covenant of redemption. This is the promise of the Father to the Son that his work will succeed. The Father promised the Messiah that he was equipped with everything he would need to carry out his work, and that his work would prosper. He says, it is too small a thing. It is not enough for Christ. And secondarily, you know, by extension, his people who faithfully carry out his mission, it's not enough for you to labor for the national descendant of Abraham. It's not enough for you to go to the unbelieving Jew. It's not enough for you to save the elect out of Israel. It's not enough. You must have a wider field. You must have a bigger field of increase. You must have more reward. It's not sufficient enough to bless him for his labor simply with the one nation. No, he will send out his salvation to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. Amen. This, we are so confident. Why are we so confident in CRF, in this church, about the Great Commission? Why are we so optimistic? Because the faithfulness of the Father to the Son depends on it. The success of the Great Commission is the Father's faithfulness to the Son as a reward for his work. His salvation will extend to the ends of the earth. This is the mission, the promise of the servant of Yahweh and to his body. Listen carefully. All right, so as further evidence of the views that I'm putting forward, listen carefully to how Paul and Barnabas quote this verse. This verse is quoted in Acts. It says in Acts 13, "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, that they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and says, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, quote, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring the salvation, you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying God, glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed," you know, point for Calvinism. "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." Right, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. So they say, the Lord commanded us. The apostle, that's very important. The apostle is saying, look, this text, which is addressed to the servant, they say the Lord commanded us.
Yeah. That's right.
So we are very optimistic about Christ's influence on the nations. In Romans, and we've pointed this out before, the whole purpose of the gospel given at the beginning and end of the book is for the obedience of the nations. The point of the gospel is the obedience of the nations. We are not pessimistic about Christ's influence on the nations. The concept that the church will fail is a doctrine of demons. It is a satanic doctrine. It is wicked. It is evil because, again, the very faithfulness of the Father to the Son depends on this. It strikes at the very promise of God in this age for the work of the Messiah. In verse 7, he says, "Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of Yahweh who is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." To the one rejected by the nation, singular. The one rejected by the godless Israelite, the one rejected by the carnal Jews, the ones who were supposed to be in the position of privilege, who were supposed to be carrying out the servant role, they rejected it. They were unbelieving. So God says, to the one rejected by the nation, what does he say to him? Kings will arise. They will see and arise. Now, if you've ever, you know, seen a king in a throne room, he's sitting. He's sitting down. And he's saying, when the kings, they will stand up for you. The princes who stand in the court, they will fall down and bow down to you. You know, Constantine's will repent. Trump will sell his Trump Bibles. I'm saying that. Look, it doesn't say. No, okay. It says that they will show homage. They will pay respect. So, you know, we're not. The greatest and most powerful people on the earth will pay homage and kiss the Son. They will revere Christ and the church, which is his body, because of the faithful one. It says that he is faithful because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So because of his faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, which he promised him descendants as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the sands of the sea. That's the church. That's the seed. That's the nation. It's not, you know, we don't have two separate peoples. It's the one. His promise to crush the serpent, right? The promise of Genesis 3:15. It's the Holy One of Israel, the God of the true Israelite, who has elected and chosen his servant, the servant of the Lord. He will save the world. He will save the world. The Messiah's mission from the beginning was not to one nation. It has always been for the reclamation, or the reclaiming of the world. It has always been, so it's never been about one people's. This has always been about, you know, Adam has fallen, the whole world is corrupt, and Christ is coming to save the whole world. That's what it's always been about. He's done this. He's sovereign over the whole thing. He's sovereign over the fall. He's sovereign over all the trials. He's sovereign over all this. He's done this to show forth who he is to the world. He's doing this to pour out his love on his creation, to demonstrate his holiness. It says kings will do homage. Kings, right? They already have done homage. That's what I'm trying to get at here, is the fact that you can look through history. You could see the fact that kings have done homage and they will do homage. They will recognize that there is a king above the king. There is a Lord above the Lord. It says the coastlands, right, in 41 or 42, the coastlands will wait for his law. Lots more to go, but I'm saying that he has already shown this happening in history. You know, it says salvation will go to the ends of the earth. We are at the ends of the earth from where they were. All right, this is as far as it goes. You keep going, you get, you know, it's round. It goes all the way around. Yeah, no flat earth. So Christ stands as the King of Kings. You know, you preach this on the street, a lot of people, you know, you hear separation of church and state. You know, people will say that, right? As if it means, like, you know, have you ever seen The Princess Bride? Like, you're saying that. I don't think, that doesn't mean what you think it means. That doesn't, you know, it's not a separation of God from state. Right? It's you know, Congress doesn't have an ecclesiastical order. The fact of the matter is, guys, that all governments are deacons. They are the servants of God under the King of Kings. It says that kings, the civic rulers, the ones who enact laws, they will arise, they will pay homage to the king. This is not a command to king. This is a statement of fact. This is indicative. This is saying this will happen. Yeah. And it has happened, and it will happen all the more. Now, these promises of success and reward, they are, again, as the church, as the people who are the body of the servant, they are spoken as well to the Christian. As many are the promises of God in him, they are yes and amen. The Christian is the heir of all creation, of all things. That's what the New Testament says. He will give. You know, Jesus says, he says to the one who overcomes, he will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Like, that's those mind-blowing things said about the humble Christian, the ones who, because it's because of the union with Christ, because we are connected with Christ. And so his reward is shared with his people. All right, we saw in Isaiah 45, it says, thus says the Lord, the fruit of the labor of Egypt and the prophet of Ethiopia and Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make their supplication toward you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no one else, no other God. And so we again see that Jesus takes this and applies it directly to a small church in the New Testament. What I'm saying is that the Christian has a very high calling, a high office. And so you are commanded by God in light of this covenant, in light of what God has done, for you to walk like a child of God, for you to act like the servant of God, for you to obey him, to commune with your Father, treat your body like it's a temple, like it's the temple of God. Recognize that you're part of something much bigger that even the world cannot see, because your life is hidden with God. You know, you will be despised, you will be rejected, you will be oppressed, you will be defrauded, you will be persecuted. But your life is hidden with God, and he has promised to give you everything you need to prosper. He has promised that the mission of the servant will be successful. So he's given you all these things for the task which is at hand. And it's not for you. It's not because of you. It's not because of what you've done. It's because of Christ. And through Christ, the glory of the eternal Father, of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the glory of God who is the beginning of all things, he's in all things, and he is the end of all things. So walk according to your calling. Walk according to the office, the status. You must believe. You must, these things, as the book of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Faith is the evidence or proof of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen. So that verse actually says. So it is the, these things are brought forth by faith. So you must believe these things. So today we've, in conclusion, we have seen, we've reviewed meticulously where this view of the servant of the Lord comes from as the complex person, the head, the body, and how, you know, this is necessary for explaining coherently these prophecies. You know, if you were just to take, if you were just to say, oh, the servant is Israel, you couldn't put this together. If you were to say that the servant is always Jesus, again, you would then have to admit some very strange things about what's said about Jesus. So, again, this view is necessary to walk through this in a way that is coherent. And yet, the fact that we recognize this union of the believer with Christ is something that places a very high status and a very high responsibility on the believer. So we still maintain the distinction, right? Like the head to the body, there is a distinction. Not everything that's true about one is true about the other. You know, there's differences, but there's a strong unity. There is a strong unity. We saw the servant's election. We saw his despondency. We saw the promise of the Father of the prospering of the servant. We saw his mission to the world, and we saw that his we saw the promise of his success, particularly in the civic realm, particularly in the realm of rulers and the realms of people who are the most powerful on earth, emperors, kings, princes. They are the ones who are specifically in this place said to that they will pay homage, they will see and bow down. And so let us walk in accordance with the calling with which we have been called. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for what you've done. Father, would you please work great faith in us, Lord, that we would have the faith to move mountains, that we would have faith to say to a mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and knowing that it will happen, Father. God, we pray, God, just for the people in this room, Lord. We pray, God, that you would strengthen us, help us carry out the mission of the servant, Lord. Carry out the mission of our head, Christ. And, Lord, we just pray, God, that you would be glorified in us, Lord, that you would show forth your excellent glory, Lord, through our life, through the way that we carry ourselves and conduct ourselves, particularly in obedience to your word. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.